We'll go to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to ask you a question. You're probably not here very often. Are you feeling weak today? Any of you feeling weak today? Yes? Good. I'm glad you are. Strange thing to say, isn't it? It's not a kind of message you're going to hear in a commercial, especially not one during the Super Bowl. Feeling weak? Good. Well, let's talk a little bit about what I mean by that weakness. What I'm not talking about is a weakness that we have like for chocolate or a good hamburger, for instance. Royal and I had a delightful evening Friday night with some old friends, and we all got together and joined up at a fondue restaurant, and it was a joyful experience. But the last course was a chocolate fondue. I was surrounded by women that had a weakness for chocolate, believe me. They said to the waiter, "You didn't put enough chocolate in here, you know?" I'm not talking about that kind of weakness. And when I'm talking about weakness, I'm not talking about a weakness for a favorite sin or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a weakness where you refuse to obey God or have a propensity for jealousy or greed or a sense of an unwillingness to forgive someone who sinned against you. I'm not talking about a weakness of self-loathing or of morbid self-belittling. This is not the kind of weakness I'm talking about. God doesn't call us to be an Eeyore who's always moping and speaking some narrative of failure about ourselves. Nor is it a weakness that refuses to affirm what God says about us. We're not to sort of negate the truths that God has called us into his family, and we are one of his children, a beloved child of his. Now, what I'm talking about when I talk about weakness, and we'll be talking about weakness here in a few moments, is three different ways of weakness. One is a clear understanding of our human limitations. I don't know why we even have to bring this up, but we are finite creatures. Do we not realize that? We're temporal and we're weak. We're made from dust, and to dust we'll return. Paul said we have this treasure in jars of clay that the excellency might be of God and not of ourselves. That was a clear affirmation of our human limitations as part of humanity. But there's something more personal about that. It's an appreciation for our own personal areas of frailty, our incapacities, our weaknesses, whether they're physical or emotional or mental. Our society doesn't like to talk about our weaknesses like that. And when we do, we often turn them into victimhood and start laying the blame on others who have produced those weaknesses within us, rather than simply speaking openly and honestly about our capacities of weakness, our frailties. And last of all is a sensitivity of our moral weakness with regard to sin. Now, I need to clarify that somewhat, because that could be easily misunderstood. By that, what I mean is a sense of weakness, of moral weakness, with regard to the sin of pride and self-effort. Because of sin, and the first sin was one of autonomy, we're all oriented to independence rather than dependence on God. We're tempted to use our strengths, to use our talents, to use our abilities, and even to use our spiritual gifts in our own power rather than in reliance upon God. And so we're tempted to do just that, to rely upon ourselves, when in actuality we should have a sense of always relying on God and abiding in him, even as we use our talents, even as we express our abilities, even as we share our spiritual gifts. This is the area, I think, where this sense of weakness comes in most of all. It's not just human limitation, not just a lack of capacities emotionally or physically or mentally, but it is this area, I think, most particularly where Paul is about to talk about weaknesses that he's speaking. It's the sense of willingly understanding that in every area of life, we must walk in complete and utter dependence upon God and rely upon his strength. Because it is in our own strength that we think we can avoid abiding in Christ. It is in our own strength when we sow to the flesh and rather than to see the fruit of the Spirit produced. It's in our own strengths that we trust our personal savvy rather than on the strength of God. This, I think, is one of the failures, abiding failures, of people who are Bible-believing evangelicals. I've been more and more distressed by the things that I'm seeing across the evangelical landscape, in which there is moral failure after moral failure, falling. Men of renown and of strength and of positions of influence who are falling by the wayside. And what we're seeing is the cracking and crumbling of these prominent people, because what was underneath all of their ministry was rotten. And we're only now just seeing it crumble. One man wrote a book called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. And in it, he talks about this. And he says, we celebrate what we've done and we continue to do without talking about what God is doing. And this reveals a subtle yet evident self-glorification within the church. We create metrics and tools for measuring our growth, our programs, our ministries, because we need to feel as if we're doing something important. We locate our value and significance among the landscape of other churches, asking how we stack up against them in terms of size or influence or notoriety. The quest to be special or important plays out on a broader scale. Notoriety has become the centerpiece of evangelical culture as a whole. We see it in the yearly ranking of churches according to their size. We want to know who currently is the largest or the fastest growing. What purpose, the writer says, could highlighting these institutions possibly serve other than the self-glorification that these churches that are big, that are the envy of those that are not, and of the general competition that it breeds? He said, we see it as in a longing to be important in our conferences of those who come to provide the secret formula to specialness and remind us that they, the special people, are the only ones worth listening to. That's why they're on the stage in the first place. We see it in books and resources telling us that God wants us to be made winners. We see it in our functional sainting of cultural celebrities who happen to become Christians. Some notable music artist or some notable sports figure or some notable politician becomes a believer and all of a sudden they're cast out on the speaking circuit, as if even in their newborn state of life in Jesus Christ, they have some sort of platform of speaking to all of us. We all feel as if we want to be part of something important, something unique, something that's going on somewhere. We want to be where the action is. We don't want to be part of something ordinary. We want to be part of something special. And being a part of God's kingdom just doesn't feel as exciting enough. The day-to-day reality of God working in our life, working in our work, working in our home, working in our community doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't give us that sense of power or transcendence or specialness that we crave. We long for a validation of our importance. What a damning critique that is. And it is precisely that attitude that got the Corinthians in trouble. This is why they were suckered in by the false teachers. And we're now in the position of looking at the Apostle Paul and saying, surely he's the wrong guy for this kind of ministry. And they were looking at others who were touting their powers, touting their strengths, touting their abilities, touting their connections. Let's go back to this passage we've been looking at for some time in 2 Corinthians, and this whole idea of Paul defending his ministry. We're going to look in chapter 12. And Paul is here facing a choice. How is he going to speak to these Corinthians? In his effort to reestablish his rightful position, in his rightful relationship to the Corinthians, does he boast about his credentials? Does he talk about it in the manner of his speech or his recommendations or his visions or his pedigree? Or does he take a completely different direction? As we've looked in chapter 11, Paul has already made the choice. He could speak with measured success and boast just like his accusers about his pedigree. But he's chosen not to. And now in chapter 12, he takes up the discussion about special revelation. Now, remember, he's speaking very unwillingly and even sarcastically here. Let's take a look at what he says. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. But God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Except, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think of more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. The Apostle Paul here, and I'm not going to go into the whole discussion about why I believe this, but he's speaking about himself. He's speaking about an experience that he had some 14 years ago, in which he truly was brought into the realm of the heavenlies and given an understanding of heavenly things. But he doesn't want to talk about this. And he so doesn't want to talk about it that he speaks about it ambiguously. He speaks about it in the third person. He speaks about it with admissions of ignorance about the mechanisms of how it happened. And he refrains from the details, pointing out that it's even unlawful to talk about the things that were seen and understood there. He brings us to the place of a man actually in heaven, actually hearing from God and the revelations that are there, and yet he moves away from it as fast as he can. Why? Why does he do that? Why wouldn't he take this argument up? I mean, if this is a discussion about gaining the allegiance of the Corinthians, wouldn't this gain their allegiance? If this was about defending his apostolic ministry, wouldn't this be proof positive that he was an apostle? How could they question him after this if he just sort of let loose the rope a little bit and let the details out? Why not? Why not talk about your vision and your revelation, Paul? But he refused. I don't know. God knows. I don't know. God knows. This guy, he removes himself from it as far as possible. Why? Now remember, this is 2 Corinthians. This is the first time the Corinthians are hearing about this. Paul hasn't talked about this the whole time he's been in contact with the church at Corinth and the people at Corinth. He didn't talk about it in 1 Corinthians, and he's hardly talking about it now, and he's only forced to bring it up because he wants to bring a point of contrast against it. Why? He wants them to understand the authenticity of his ministry is because of the supernatural grace that is going to be demonstrated in his weaknesses. And not on the grounds of his personal reports of private mystical experiences. This would not earn him a spot on the TBN network. This would not earn him a spot on the speaker circuit. This would not earn him a spot in a publisher's interview. The Corinthians must be content with what they've seen in Paul's earthly ministry. He is not going to talk about those things. Can you imagine how much is riding on this? This is the end of Paul's argument to the Corinthians about reestablishing his apostolic ministry before them, a church he started. This is about any future relationship he's going to continue to have with this body. This is about peeling them away from false teachers who are leading them away from the gospel. Everything is riding on this. And Paul is about to pull out his biggest argument. And if we were thinking about what his biggest argument would be, we would think, Paul, talk more about this right here. And he says, no, no. So, Paul, what is the biggest argument that displays the reality of your apostolic ministry? Well, let's read. Let's find out. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul moves from the opaque description of the revelations, where he talks about them and says that he can't even speak about certain things. And now he's over here talking about his weaknesses, and he's quoting the Lord's words to him. He's silent over his revelations, but now he's able to speak openly about his weaknesses. And he tells us that here is the key and chief and overriding evidence of the reality of his ministry. God shows up in the midst of his weaknesses. God is enabling him in ways that aren't demonstrable by Paul's powers. In the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his weaknesses, in the midst of him being back on his heels, God is doing something that is above and beyond any human production. And he said, if you have any doubt about his apostolic call or any doubt about the supernatural aspect of his ministry, it's not to be seen in him sort of talking about the heavenlies. It's to be seen about the inherent heavenly power that's happening in a human body. Called Paul. And I'll tell you, there's something wonderful to be understood there. That human weakness is the arena in which God's power is demonstrated. And Paul speaks here about God's grace being sufficient for him and God's power being perfected in his weaknesses, and about how that's turned his heart to be willing and even glad to see the troubles come, because in the midst of this, God is attendant to do wondrous things. And so he's contented with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to press pause for a moment and tell you that this was one of the profoundest and most important things that I'd ever heard in my life in ministry. I learned something here that I didn't know I needed to learn. And it's marked my soul ever since. After serving at Grace to You for 8 years, answering mail on behalf of John MacArthur, thinking that I knew a lot and was capable in a lot of different things, I became the pastor of one of the largest churches that any master seminary had ever been a pastor of in Northern California. I had won awards for preaching and all sorts of things. Young, in my early 40s, just turned 40 actually, thinking that this was going to be a launch for a successful life in ministry. What a fool I was. What a fool I still am. I became a pastor of a church that had seen their previous senior pastor fall into sexual immorality. I came into a church that was broken. I came in as a pastor, what they call an after pastor. I had no idea what that meant. I didn't know there was such a thing as an after pastor, but I was the after pastor. An after pastor is one who serves a church where previous sexual misconduct has taken place, whether it's of a sexual nature or a financial matter, in any way of a violation of a sacred trust. That violation of that sacred trust of the minister to the congregation breeds the potential of all sorts of troubles and problems. Obviously, a distrust of the current pastor. You become the lightning rod for the discontent. You stand in the pulpit that person stood in. You sit in the office where that person sat. And you can't help, that person's gone. The people are still broken and hurt. And you become the lightning rod for some of that. There's a lack of trust for the leadership. How could they have let that happen? There's poor communication. There's decisions that get made outside the official channels. Things are, it's just crazy. It's like being in a surreal world. I knew it was going to be difficult to go there. But I was ill-prepared for what happened. Just as we were coming to our first anniversary at the church, I was asked how it was going by a missionary that I was taking back to the airport. And I told him that, by and large, the church seemed to be responding well to me and I to them. And the ministry of the word was seemingly going well. The elders and I were appearing to be open with one another and we were building mutual respect. But I said, guardedly, that my relationship with certain staff members was difficult and puzzling, and I couldn't seem to get off the ground with them. And the missionary disclosed to me that the staff had been going to the elders with a long list of accusations against me, and that the elders had been deliberately talking for weeks about it, and I was completely unaware of the conversation. And the situation unraveled over the next several months. Those secret accusations became public accusations and barbed accusations and became congregationally, openly discussed accusations. And I was completely knocked sideways. And I went through a range of emotions. Isolation, despair, confusion, pain, and anger, probably the worst one. At first, I began to feel comfort with those who sided along my side and sort of affirmed me privately and even publicly. And it was comforting for us to share together our indignation over the situation because I was right. But I soon recognized there was absolutely nothing profitable that would come from entrenchment or would come from reinforcing my defenses. And nothing would come from me attacking those who were on the other side. I had to learn what Augustine shared in one of his prayers. O Lord, deliver me from this desire of always vindicating myself. But I didn't know what to do. And a pastor came alongside me, and the Lord shoved him into my life. And we sat down together, and he began to open up his scars in his life to me, the things that had happened to him in his ministry. And as we sat in a restaurant together, he opened up 2 Corinthians to me, and he said, you need to live in this book. You need to read this. And read this, and read this, and read this. And he said to me, he said, Doug, God is taking you, and he picked up a cup off of the table, and he said, God is pouring you out. And then he did something I really didn't like. He said, and he's tapping out every bit of you. I was like, oh, great. Okay. If that's the journey I'm on, where's this going to go? And here I was with all these mixed motives and emotions, fears, hopes, hurts. In the middle of it, a spiritual transformation was happening in my life. And I began to discover what Paul talks about here. That God is actively working in and through our weaknesses. And he was transforming me into someone other than who I was before this. And things began to happen that I never expected. Here I was, the senior pastor of a large church with a large staff. And the elders came to me one day and they said, we're removing you from the leadership of the staff. And I had to sit on the table while a retired elder came in and took over the meetings at our staff meetings for 6 months. And when they said that to me, I said, the only thing I know to do is to know that God is going to work through you and your collective decision together, and I'll do what you say. It was hard to step aside. It was hard to sit lower. Some months later, one of the elders wrote to me, and he said this. He said, the only thing that's given me sanity through this whole season was watching your submission to our decision. I couldn't produce that. As it became more and more public of what was happening, as the congregation understood just how challenged the church was and how divided we were, I had no idea what kind of effect that was having among the congregation. I sat with a young mother of preteens and teenagers. Her name was Lisa, and she was dying of cancer. And here she is considering losing her children and her husband and leaving them to a life apart from her. With joy and seemingly spiritual strength in her heart, she said, Pastor, I've been watching you, and I can walk through this valley because I'm watching you walk through your valley. That was not something I ever meant to teach her. I had no idea that I should have. I thought there would have been other ways for me to talk to her. But I didn't know that my weaknesses would speak to hers. I sat in a meeting, congregational meeting, hundreds were there. One lady stood up and said, "We really appreciate Pastor Doug and his ministry," and the place broke out into applause. And one of the elders stood up and said, "Now we know there are others here who don't feel that way. And we'd like to give them room to speak too. And we'd like for them to talk about how they don't appreciate Pastor Doug." And so they did. They stood up and they began to talk about their discontent with me. They didn't need to do anything other than talk to Royal. Roy, they could have found all kinds of reasons why they could have been discontent with me. And I sat there and listened to that. And was given a chance to respond and spoke as graciously as I could. And one guy came up to me. He's a doctor, and you know what doctors are like, right? You know, move over, God. You're in my seat. His name was Cody. And Cody came up to me with this bewildered look on his face. And he said, "You're gracious." And I said, "You know, to Cody, I don't know about that." He said, "No, you're gracious." He said, I've never known what that word meant before, but now I know what that word means. Now I know what graciousness means. I didn't want to teach him that way anyway. One lady, Doreen, spoke to me and she said, "How could you still love this church? We bite." And I said, "Doreen, a shepherd's supposed to love the sheep even when they bite." And I could only say that because I was learning something about Jesus that I had never learned before. One day I was in my shower thinking about Jesus literally kissing Judas that night before he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified. And I was so angry that day. And I screamed out to God, "How could you do that?" I was so mad. There was a ringleader of the discontent, and I focused my attention on him, and I was seething with anger. And I couldn't understand, because I couldn't say hello to this guy. I couldn't be favorable to him. I certainly couldn't kiss him. But over the course of weeks and months, God began to break my heart. And he began to humble my heart. And he began to show me something about himself. And my question of anger turned into a question of interest. "Jesus, how did you do that? I want to know. I want to know." And then it became an appeal every day. "How can I do this? Show me today to do this." I wasn't looking for this lesson. I had no idea I needed it. But boy, I did. And all this discovery began to pour into me, this desire to find out what Paul was talking about here. How could he say he's content with these sorts of things? How could this be his main argument to prove the reality of his ministry? And it dawned on me that people could say what they want to say about being in heaven and make all sorts of things up. How could we validate that? We aren't there. People could write books and talk about seeing streets of gold and angels in all sorts of fine descriptions, and given enough flowery speech and good editing, they could make it sound very convincing. But there's one thing you can't counterfeit, and that is the reality of the power of God showing up in somebody who's utterly without any ability of their own. That can't be counterfeited, and a wicked person wouldn't want to. And so Paul says, here I am. Here I am. And I had to learn something about myself. And I had to learn something about ministry. I read, I meditated, and I began to see things. And I began to see them in a different light and in a different weight. These weren't simply biographical speeches about Paul's life. This was a pattern of Christian behavior that's so too often overlooked these days. I will be glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for good, I'm quite content with my weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, with calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said he learned. He learned. He learned through weaknesses. He learned through insults. He learned through hardships. He learned through persecutions. He learned through calamities. And week after crushing week, I learned. I learned, and I'm still learning. In an environment where we're exhorted to sharpen our skills and develop our minds and craft our philosophies and hone our arguments and do all that we should be doing, we probably shouldn't let up on those things. We must also and most primarily welcome God's surprising and sovereign work of strengthening us as we acknowledge our weaknesses. Paul here is teaching us something about how God is at work. And it shouldn't surprise any of us. He that thought it not robbery to be equal with God made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, humbled himself, being obedient to death, even the death on the cross. If our Savior would willingly divest himself of all the prerogatives of Godhood and all the wonders of eternal praise to lower himself to human flesh and then to go through a life of disregard and take up on the cross, bearing sin of guilty souls on his innocent self, so to forgive undeserving people, and then to pursue them, unwilling people as we are, and to change our hearts by the supernatural working of the Spirit and the power of the Word. Should we not? Why should we be surprised by this passage? He who said that he's not going to play with human desires in order to reveal himself, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who perish, a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek, that he's not going to wrap it up in the fineries of philosophy. He's not going to accompany it with all the force of power of vision so that the Jews might say, let us see something to believe you. Why would we be surprised here? Salvation itself comes not by expressions of our abilities, our powers. It's not about God calling us to the pinnacle of human achievement in order to be as morally pure as possible or as devoted as we can be. He's not calling us to be as removed and as narrow as we could in the fineries of human withdrawal. No. He's saying, admit you're wrong. Admit you're sinful. Admit you cannot save yourself. Come broken and weak and empty and say, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Salvation comes to the weak, not to the strong. It comes to those who admit the wrong, not present their right. To those who say, I have no righteousness, he gives the gift of life and righteousness. So if we have a Savior who's made himself so weak, and we have a message that refuses to take up the strengths of human philosophy and expression, and if we have a salvation that it comes only at the bottom of ourselves, how dare we think that our spiritual life is any different? Whether we're working a job, cooking a meal, raising a child, or speaking to a neighbor, or preaching in a church, or writing a book, or trying to restore someone who's disobedient. I'm going to stop. There's a lot more I need to say and a lot more I could say. But I'm just going to finish with this one, because it shows the power of it, I think. Spurgeon talked about this. And I'm going to quote him. He said, one of the pastors of the church in London was put to death in Smithfield early one morning. He said, while the frost was still unmelted by the sun, there stood around the stake where he was burning a number of young people who had been accustomed to hearing their pastor teach. Strange thing for young believers to be up so early to watch their pastor burn to death. And Spurgeon said, what do you think they were there for? They didn't come by way of idle curiosity to behold a spectacle. They went there to learn the way. He said, do you see? They saw him burn, and they came there with that intention, to learn the way, to where they could live, or perhaps even die with Christ themselves. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, this is the way. This is the way of Christ who humbled himself. This is the way of Christ who gives us a gospel that's not accompanied by powers. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of the Christian life. And Micah, this is the way of ministry. Elders, this is the way of ministry. Church, this is the way. But let me tell you this. Down this way are wondrous things to know and to behold. As you feel yourself at the very end, don't despair. Don't be discouraged. There is grace to behold. Grace flavored for your every need. And there is a triumphant promise that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us on the eternal day. We lose nothing when we lose everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for breaking us out of ourselves and giving us a true understanding of who you are. We thank you for this walk through 2 Corinthians that you've provided us. And Lord, I pray that its lessons will burn deep within us. As we continue to walk through it, may we discover more and more of its wondrous truth. And may Jesus Christ be revealed in us. And may you shape among us a people so glad to see you come into our lives that we're not afraid when hardships show up, when weaknesses are shown, when persecutions come, when difficulties arise, because we know that you'll be there with us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.